I want to read two different psalms this morning to start us off. First, we'll read Psalm 7. Both of these psalms are related to Scripture this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Psalm chapter 7, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, render me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Rise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 says, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a Michtam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake the dawn. Waken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches into the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray. I thank you, God, that you have again seen us through another week, brought us all here today, pray, God, that today will be a day that's a day of rejoicing and refreshing. Pray that your wisdom would be poured forth, not only as we listen, but as we sing and as we fellowship together. May your name be praised forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I start on this one, I want to say something about last week. I really appreciated the point that Benjamin made about the fact that you got to remember when you're reading these narratives, biblical narratives, that they're not necessarily completely linear. Remember he talked about that? No? Yeah? It's important. This is important. I mean, this is important to remember because you can get kind of twisted up if you don't take key paying considerations. I really appreciated that. I enjoyed how he pointed that out last week. Okay, so this week in chapter 24, I want to read the first couple of verses, and then I want to talk about those, and we'll just work our way through 24. So it says, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. All right, so y'all have heard of the Serengeti, probably, but this is the En-Gedi. There's no connection. It's just the names sound. So the wilderness of En-Gedi is near the Dead Sea in Judah. So if you got your map of Israel in your head, you got, just think about, it's a kind of a long, narrow section, and you got kind of sort of in the middle there, you got the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea's at the bottom, that's the south side, and Galilee's kind of up there by the Sea of Galilee, right? And then Judah is down sort of in the southern part. The southern part of Israel is Judah. And the wilderness of En-Gedi, it's a very mountainous area. I Googled up a picture of it. And when I first saw the picture, I thought Grand Canyon. It was like an aerial shot. And I looked and I said, oh, it's like the Grand Canyon. So that's the kind of terrain we're talking about here. Cliffs, precipices, those big, tall, sheer drop things. Very arid, mostly. You know, that means like no rain usually. Okay? And again, that Arizona look, you know, the Grand Canyon kind of look kind of thing. And, but there were these oases in there where there would be freshwater springs that fed different areas. And En-Gedi was one of those, near one of those oases. But, you know, the oasis wouldn't be real big. It would be a small, relatively small area of the whole arid type Grand Canyon, Arizona looking deal. So this is where David has gone to. So he moved south from the Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. He's moved south. And he's now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And it's called the reference, what, the rocks of the wild goats, is because there's lots of these antelopes and stuff that live in the mountains here. They jump around from cliff to cliff. And so there's lots of caves, too, by the way. Just hundreds of caves in the side of the mountains. The rock's kind of soft. And it's not, you know, like granite, you know, it's not like bedrock kind of stuff. It can be chiseled out. There's natural caves from wind and rain and the left over from the flood and that sort of stuff. And so that's where he is. And Saul has been pursuing the Philistines, following, in some versions, pursuing is another one. You could take that a couple different ways. One commentator thought, well, he's just been chasing them. He could never catch them. But also, when you're pursuing, that usually means you've actually won battles, and now they're trying to retreat, and you're pursuing them. So it's probably a relative to this particular one, except the fact that he had been out, you know, dealing with the Philistines, and he comes back, and so he gets back, and immediately somebody's like, "Hey, David's over in Gedi." And he's like, "Okay, 3,000 of you guys," which is probably only a piece of the army he had out there pursuing the Philistines. He says, 3,000, come with me, we're going to get David. We're going to go try to get David. So that sets the stage for what's going on here. And verse 3 says, "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Okay, there's a lot in here. First of all, like I said, there was the mountainous area, lots of caves. And remember, how many men did David have with him? How many? 600. So these weren't just little holes in the rock. These were some of them huge caverns, right? And there's evidence. This is very reasonable that David could have 600 men in there with him. He doesn't say he had all 600 of them, but he could have, okay? It's not unreasonable that he could have, because there's actually references from antiquity, speaking of caves in this type of area that had enough room for 1,000 horses in there. So, I mean, they could get back in the back and Saul would never know they're in there. Saul, on the other hand, is going along the road and comes to the sheepfolds. So, again, evidence that we're near an oasis, because otherwise we're not going to have sheepfolds, because why would you have sheep somewhere where there's no grass? You wouldn't. So we're near the oasis probably. David doesn't want to get too far from fresh water with 600 people to support. So we're near Engedi here, the actual oasis probably, most likely. And Saul decides to go into the cave. It implies that he went in by himself. It says it doesn't say anybody went with him. And we're going to spend just a minute. Again, this is sort of like the reason he goes in is probably not too important, but I wanted to point out that the phrase, "attend to his needs," which is the way it's translated here. What's the KJV say? You got that?
Cover his feet.
Cover his feet, right. That's the literal translation of the words, cover his feet. There's another place that phrase is used. It's in Judges. If you go to Judges 3, if you want to, I'm going to read Judges 19 through 24. And this is the narrative of when Ehud assassinates, what was his name? He had assassinates the king,
Eglon,
right. Eglon, king of who?
Moab,
right. Okay, so in verse 19 it says, "But he himself turned again from the queries that were by Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto thee, O king.'" This is Ehud talking. "Who said, 'Keep silence.' And all that stood by him went out from him." These are all the people around the king, his little counselors. So he says, "Wait a minute, if you got a secret to tell me, everybody else out." So he says, so it's just Ehud and Eglon in there. "And Ehud came to him And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. Okay, so they're sitting, Eglon, the king, sitting in this summer parlor, is what this, the New King James says. And Ahud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ahud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the shaft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ahud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came, and when they saw it, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, and they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Now, so there's basically two different ideas on this. One is that this is meaning to take a nap. The other is to go to the bathroom. So both Gill and Henry actually take the taking a nap version of this. And they point out several things that sort of seem to go along with it. Number one is, so if you read on with this story in Ahud, he actually has time to escape to another city before they actually go in. So, you know, I mean, some people have to spend a lot of time in the bathroom, but, you know, that's a long time to get to the next city versus if he's taking a nap, he might take a nap for several hours. So that's one thing. Like I said, this is the other place where this particular phrase, cover his feet, it's a euphemism either way. It's not meant that he was actually just went in there and just covered his feet up for the fun of it. I mean, it's a euphemism for something. And both of those activities would end up getting your feet covered, because remember, they wore long flowing top garments. So if you were sitting down or if you were laying down, a lot of times they would tuck the garments under their feet while they were laying down taking a nap. So either one of them works. So I don't want you to get hung up on that, but I'm just presenting that as if you may run across that. So why did Saul enter the cave? What was the real reason Saul entered the cave? God's providence led him to enter the cave. And that's all that really matters for us in terms of this. And if you're interested, you know, we got in this particular case, we have David, and we read there, he talks to his men, he goes up, he cuts off his robe, and he goes back in the cave, and Saul is not aware of it at all. Providentially, God could supernaturally have allowed that to happen while he was going to the bathroom, but sound, I mean, again, taking a nap seems to fit that to me a lot better. That's just me. Again, it doesn't really matter. Whichever way God had it happen, I believe it happened, okay? So David was able to go in there, cut off the hem of his robe, and then without Saul being aware of it. That's the main thing right here. Next, this phrase in here where David's men talk to him. This is the day of which the Lord said, if you behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Okay, so some of you got Bibles that have reference notes, footnotes, and they also have cross-reference. You know what I'm talking about? The little letters and numbers that cross-reference. So does anybody have a cross-reference for that phrase, that little... What the men said to him. Does anybody have a cross reference there? Because they say that the Lord said this to him. Anybody got a cross reference for that? What's that say? Read it right quick.
That's enough.
Okay, that's the next event
where David has another opportunity to kill Saul. So that's in the future. I want one in the past where God told him this. Anybody got one? Right. There is one. There is not one. That's the point. Okay? So we have to... my first point here is this is be careful with the counsel you get. Okay? So David's men here tell him, hey, you know, God said that... He's going to do this. He's going to deliver your enemies in your hand. This must be what he's talking about. Okay? Well, see, so Saul right now is like at David's mercy, especially if he's asleep. Okay? It's kind of like Jael and Sisera, right? Remember that? So he's at his mercy. He could kill him if he wants to easily. Apparently, he went in there by himself. There's no indication anybody else is with him. And so now, it's like, his servants are saying, hey, look, now's the chance. You can be done with it, right? He's trying to kill you. You kill him. All's fair in love and war, right? Well, and then they try to say, and God said you could do it. Well, there's no scriptural evidence that God ever told him that specifically. Now, what we do have is that God spoke to him kind of in general. And said, you know, by his anointing, he said, you're going to be the king. You're going to be successful against your enemies. But that was a more general kind of application. So, in this case, David's getting actually some bad counsel from his men here. So I want to ask you a question. So in this case, it would, in the eyes of his men, this seems like a no-brainer, right? This just seems good to them. Where have we heard the phrase, doing what seems good to you before? Remember, y'all remember hearing that before? Doing what seems right in your own eyes?
That's the days of Noah.
In the Judges. Days of the Judges, right. And so... what I like to point out here is that while it seems right, it seems like it would be a good idea, be careful that you consider your ideas against what Scripture has told you is true. Because, in this case, we can be apt to misunderstand even God's promises, right? God had promised David he would be successful. If he had killed Saul... that would have been a misapplication of that promise. And then also, we got to be careful that we don't overstate the idea of God's providence, saying, well, surely this is what God wants me to do, because, look, it's so easy to do it. That would be a misunderstanding of God's providence. God providentially put Saul right there for David. He could do whatever he wanted to him. Yet, what David does properly is he applies the Word of God to the situation. And he says, wait a minute, this is God's anointed. I'm not to touch God's anointed. I don't have a commission from God. I don't have a direct commission to kill him. I have a commission to protect the country from the Philistines. I have a petition to fight God's enemies. I don't have a petition direct from God to kill his king that he anointed. So what he does is he doesn't take this providential moment and say, well, this means God wants me to do it. So we have to be careful with that. So David was in what we might call a trap. This was a trap situation, right? He had a lot of personal sort of gain that could be accomplished here in terms of, you know, if you just look out on the surface, I'm having to run from this guy, and there's the guy trying to kill me. If I kill him, I could be done with this. So it's like a trap. I mean, this was his chance to take the offensive. In one stroke, just boom, be done with this whole this whole, he could go back home. His parents could go back to Bethlehem. He could go get his wife that he had to leave. He could be back, and he can now take the throne that he knows is rightfully, or one, at some point he is. So all seemed real good, but what it would have been was it would have been a shortcut. It would have been a shortcut of God, around God's real plan. And any time we disobey the commandments of God, we're trying to take a shortcut. The scriptures speak of balance. It doesn't say the word balance in there, but if you read the scriptures, you'll see time after time after time where it's balance. It's like, don't go all too far this way, but don't go too far this way. And not going this way and going back this way. Don't go too far this way. Stay in the middle of the road. When the pendulum gets too far and you realize, oh, I'm going too far this way, don't swing it way too far this way. Just come back into where you need to be. And so, in this case, David would have been taking the wrong track to do this. I mean, he's been running. And if he goes over and becomes, and now he'd become a murderer at this point if he did that. So, when you're driving down the road of life and you get off on the curb, don't jerk the wheel. Just ease yourself back into the right lane. All right. Thankfully for David, providentially, by God's grace, all those real factors, David made the right decision here. He didn't kill Saul. He just cut the hem of his robe off. Okay, let's verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. All he did was cut his robe. I mean, he could have cut his throat. And yet, David is what?
Troubled.
Troubled that he did this. Why was he troubled about this, what might seem like just insignificant action here? Anybody got an idea?
Maybe because he took it upon himself to decide that this might be a way of convincing Saul.
Possibly. Anybody else?
It was still an act of aggression.
Okay. Why?
Not as bad as, quote unquote, and yet here's the deal. Are you scared yet? I had the opportunity, and I took and stepped outside of my bounds to do this action. No, I didn't kill him, but I could have. So this is subtle, underhanded tone to it.
So cutting material is not a sin, right? Okay, so that's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that in this case, David sinned. Why do we know that?
Because it
struck at his conscience, right? Romans 14 tells us, if God commands you not to do something, even though it's in your liberty to do it, you're under obligation to obey that. In that situation, so here we have a situation where, look, sin is sin, okay. And I'm not saying that this was. Sometimes we get this idea that this got to be something really, really bad for really, quote unquote, to be called sin. Well, quite frankly, anytime we work against the will of God, it's really, really bad. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we cut somebody's throat or we cut somebody's robe when we shouldn't have, okay? So, in this case, God pricked his conscience. And I would say that at least part of this, it's not said that this was going on, but God, most times when God pricks your conscience, it's because you need your conscience pricked. And so while we're not told this, this is what I think is, you know, probably going on. Doggone him, he's trying to kill me, I'm going to cut this thing off, I'll show him, right? There was a bad attitude involved in this possibly, right? And I mean, that would be a reason why God would prick his conscience later. And he says, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Pricked his conscience. So we're not told what his attitude was, but that's a possibility. He could have had a bad attitude about it in his heart. And that's why God pricked his heart about it. You have something?
Well, I'm saying, even as insignificant that is, it's still somebody's property. So
it is, and I think...
I don't think that's what's driving his whatever, but still, it would be wrong to do anyway.
Right. We have to be careful. We need to read what's here and not go by, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, when it doesn't make sense to you, but it is what it is, just accept it for what it is. And then say, well, I wonder why it could have been this way. And that's why I'm going with this. Maybe he had a bad attitude, but maybe he went with some malice. Maybe his guys are saying, go get him, you can kill him right now, be over with this thing. He said, all right, I'm going to do that. He didn't say he said that, but in his heart, he could have some malice as he went up to him. In the last second, God gives him the grace not to kill him, but he still cuts that robe off in his malice, possibly. Here, this is speculation, but the point is not whether I'm right about what was in David's heart or whatever. The point is that God did prick his heart. God pricks your heart when you need it. You guys say what I'm saying?
The difference between an enemy of God versus your own enemy and the reason why you're doing what you're doing. That Saul, though he is an enemy of God, this action is more because he is an enemy of David. And so David's taking vengeance upon for himself instead of leaving in God's hands. And as he is an instrument of God to take vengeance upon God's enemies, his prophet standing before Goliath saying, you defied the Lord God, died, you know, and others. And I think potentially he could have struck Saul with a proper attitude, but I don't. And I say that because there are some other illustrations of kings being killed, and God saying, kill that person.
Yeah, but God didn't tell him to do it here.
Exactly. And so in this case, it would come back and have
right.
Be done for your own reason.
A couple other points that were related to this. In that time, the robe was a symbol of authority as well. Think of Joseph's robe that really wasn't of many colors. It was really in his long sleeves. It was a symbol of authority. So in a sense, many have said, well, cutting the robe could have been taken as a dishonoring act toward him as well. And that would have been a violation of honoring our anointed, as you pointed out, our anointed, those who have been anointed over us in our lives, are, you know, those who have authority over us. So, yeah.
Man, this is the thought I was having, exactly what you're saying, thinking back of David and his humility, calling himself your servant David. He had great respect for that office of the king, God's anointing. And it would seem natural that his heart would be suppressed here, realizing that he is insulted.
Sure. And look, David was a mortal man like the rest of us. I mean, like I said, from one second having 600 guys right behind you just urging you on to go do this, he very well could have stepped out in malice. And at that point, he had given in to go do this. Then God, catches him again right before he does it and says, no, don't do that. So Saul was the anointed king, and this would have been at least a symbolic possible gesture of rebellion against him to cut the robe there. But You know, we can do this sometimes. And we told, I'm going back to last week. We talked about God anoints. He anoints people over every one of us. Every one of us have people anointed over us. That God's anointed and they're over us. And we can do the same thing. We can dishonor them. How some ways we can dishonor them? Not by, I mean, no, we won't physically hurt them, but we'll dishonor them. Anybody got some ideas? Ways we dishonor those who God's put in authority over us? Yeah, let me specifically. What might you do? Just an example. Okay, not doing what they tell you to do. That's what's something else? That's a little less obvious, that's dishonoring. That could be considered dishonoring to your authorities.
An underhanded comment.
Yeah, muttering under your breath as they've instructed or they talk to you about something, or maybe not, whatever. Anybody else? Yeah, I mean, depending on how you did it. I mean, if you didn't do it in humility, it would. You could do that. You could do that in rebellion. You could also do it in humility, but anybody else? Think about junior high. I mean, that'll help you out. Because that's, you know, you're pretty, most, well, I was pretty rebellious in junior high. Rolling your eyes. Come on now. Let's be honest with each other here. Somebody, just, you're supposed to be giving them your respect. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Gossiping was on my list. Gossiping about them. Yeah. That would be dishonoring to them. I mean, there would be other problems with that as well. Making jokes about them. The Bible specifically talks about Noah's son Ham, disrespected him, took advantage of a situation that disrespected his father. Remember that? When after Noah got drunk? Physically striking your authority would be disrespectful, as well as other issues involved with that. But my point is that David's heart was pricked. Our hearts ought to be pricked when we disrespect the anointed of that God's put in our lives. When we disrespect them, it should bring a prick. Anybody want to add something to that real quick? Okay. I want to also stop right here. I'm going to take a little bit of a side road, and I want to say that these passages right here. Can be really helpful. The Scripture interprets Scripture. And as we look here, we've got some good principles that are fleshed out in this narrative here. We've got some good principles here between an authority and even a civil authority and those that are under the civil authority. And so this is a very good way, a good opportunity for us to understand Romans 13. This is like a good explanation of this. As you see here, in this event, we see David giving full respect to Saul as his king. I mean, he makes a mistake, but then he basically repents of it, and that's okay. We all make mistakes. We do. I mean, when we get convicted about it, we need to repent about it. So David here has the chance to kill him. He respects him as his authority, and yet, and he actually does this in light of the fact that he knows he's been anointed to take his place eventually, and. But even so, even though he gives him the respect he deserves, he doesn't do what? He doesn't turn himself in to Saul. He doesn't say, okay. He doesn't do that. He doesn't quit running from him. He doesn't, and he actually, he even finds it. He actually doesn't completely still trust him. And so what we see here is we see a very good balance from David about respecting our authorities, but yet when our authorities are moving in a direction that isn't biblical, we don't have to follow them. Does that make sense? Okay. I also would like to note that we're gonna see here that, and we've actually already seen that even though David had the biblical right of non-cooperation in this situation, he didn't have to submit himself to these ungodly dictates from Saul. He also, it wasn't easy for him. So don't think that just because you are right and you're in the right position to do what you're doing doesn't mean that God's going to make your road easy. This person who's wanting to put this unbiblical requirements on you, he can also still make your life really hard. And that's just part of the God's plan for that situation. They don't always, it doesn't mean just because you are doing the right thing that you're going to be having a bed of roses in your life there. Okay. That might have been a little bit disjointed, but I didn't mean for it to be. I hope that was a little rabbit trail there. Yes?
I was going to say another way, it was a way, I don't know if they intentionally did it, but the men that came to him and quoted what God's Word said elsewhere were not rightly dividing. They had no message from God, but they took what I believe is scripture and applied it to the situation. And that was kind of deceptive.
Well, they just misapplied it.
Yeah.
And so that's a good caution for all of us to why we need to be in the scriptures and understand the scriptures and understand what God says to do and how he says to do things, so that if something appears this way but this contradicts it, well, you're done. I mean, you've already got your answer right there. Well, I must be wrong in my, what I think this means. Well, because this says it doesn't mean that. It says the opposite. I can't do this. These two don't comport. I got to go with what Scripture says. It's obvious. And so that's why you run into times where people say, well, I think that God was leading me to do this. Well, yeah, but that violates this part of Scripture. Well, if they keep saying God was leading me, they're wrong. God didn't lead them to do that, because He doesn't contradict His Word and tell you to do something in contradiction to His Word.
The advice of men to David also strikes at a caution to us in the fact that part of their desire for David to do this could have been, essentially, I see the loyalty to David, and so instead of a loyalty to God. So they, instead of holding on to justice, they're saying, this is our hero. I mean, obviously, he's the mouth of the anointed of God. We understand that. Okay, and I don't know why everybody else is holding on to Saul. So, David, whatever you decide to do, I'm behind you, and we encourage you to move this direction.
Well, yeah, that's the first problem right there, right? Whatever you decide to do. Whenever we feel that way about someone besides God, we are making a mistake to feel that way.
Also, along the same line, I've heard people that consider themselves to be Christians that come up with these ideas that aren't based on the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. That's kind of what the idea was behind them telling David, now's your chance.
Mm-hmm.
God wants you to do this, but not so much.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Thanks. Verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you, now, and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." So this is a shift in the narrative, and what we see here right off the bat is David's humility. God has pricked his conscience, and anytime God pricks your conscience, it's an opportunity to humbly submit to God, and helps us be humble to others as well. So here, David addresses Saul as Lord, and with a little L. That's sort of like master in terms of civil authority there. Father, as he was his father-in-law by marriage, and Lord's anointed. So he humbly presents Saul in his areas of authority. Secondly, he does not accuse Saul. Did you notice that? What's he say? He doesn't say, "I know that you want to kill me." He says, basically, "I know others are giving you bad information." So it's almost like he shifts the blame off of Saul, which is a very honoring thing to do, by the way. He points out, not only does he say, "I know, I don't think this is your idea, Saul. You're just getting bad advice." He says, "Hey, and guess what? I had other people telling me to kill you. So I had other people telling me bad advice too." Did you catch that? And he basically say, "Hey, they told me to kill you, but I didn't do it." So that's sort of an example of where David is saying, hey, don't pay attention to those guys. They're telling you all this stuff about me. It's not true. And here, look, I didn't pay attention to these guys. I'm willing to do what I'm asking you to do. That can be a very compelling argument when you show them, look, I'm willing to do it too. And that's what kind of David is saying here to Saul. Later, he's going to point out, and this is coming up, but I'm going to put it here in the section where David's showing his humility. Later, and when he speaks to Saul again, he's going to say, "Look, I'm just a flea. I'm just a dead dog. I'm not, why would you, exalted king, be wasting your time with me? I'm not a threat to you." Again, sort of a self-depreciating type opportunity to try to be humble. Now, that doesn't necessarily always imply humility. It can be just rude. But David comes forth in humility. That's the point here. Let's see here. Before we leave this section, we've got David standing there with the robe, with the piece of his robe in his hand, showing him. He's saying, "Look, here's the proof. Here's part of my proof." if we remember back in chapter 15, there was another incident with a robe getting torn. Y'all remember that? 26, chapter 15, verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore." Didn't say it tore off, but it tore. So it might have torn off. Saul could have been sitting there with Samuel's robe in his hand. Now David is standing there showing Saul a piece of his robe in his hand. And Samuel obviously therefore tells Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent." And that's talking about God. So Saul potentially standing there with a piece of Samuel's robe in his hand. And now David is standing there with a piece of Saul's robe in his hand. And it very well could have been a very striking symbolism that Saul may in fact, it's according to Gill, it's a tradition of the Jews that that Samuel even said to Saul that, you know, this might, there will be a day when your replacement will have the, just like you tore my robe. That's just a tradition, though. It doesn't take away from the fact, though, that here we have Saul very well could have remembered back to that day when he tore his robe and it was told, the kingdom will not be yours. It will be taken away from you. So David shows humility towards Saul. And also, David is going to show his humility to God. Verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the Lord of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me. And see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So here, David submits himself to God. He humbles himself before God. And how does he do that? He does it by saying, "God, I'm going to trust you here. I'm going to let you be the judge here." So the question is, can you give up your control to God? Do you find it hard to give up your control to God? To say, "Okay, God, I'm going to let you deal with this. I'm going to let you be the one who works all this out." Can you let God judge for you? You know, what about when people do you wrong? Can you say, "Okay, God, they did me wrong. We'll leave it up to you"? Can you trust Him to do this? What makes it hard to do that? Because it's hard to do that. Weak faith, strong desires of control, and either one of those can make us resist letting God be the one to decide. Vengeance. Spirit of vengeance. Yeah. I'll tell you when it's hard. It's hard when deep down inside you know you're doing the wrong thing. You know, you've been suppressing it. This is right. But if you deep down know that you're not acting in God's will, you certainly don't want to let God decide, do you? Because you know what He's going to decide. He's going to decide against you. So when you know deep down inside that you're not following God's will in this particular this little trail you're running, you're not going to give that up to God. You know better, right? And that's when you're fearful, when you're afraid, which all of these go back to lack of faith. A degree of lack of faith, you know, not a lack of saving faith, but just a lack of faith in that time. But it's hard. So what can make it easy? What can make it easier to be able to say, "Okay, God, I give it up to you"? Whether it's, I don't know what to do in this situation, whether it's, this person wronged me and I want to get them back, but I'm going to give this up to you. Or what can make it easier? Well, yeah. I mean, All the opposite that we just talked about can make it easier. Staying in God's will. Walking in obedience. When you are walking with a clean conscience, it's much easier. When you are walking in faith, it's much easier. When God, in times where God has given you strength to be strong and be courageous and not fearful, it's much easier to let go. See, in this situation, David believed he was right before God. In terms of, he had his conscience smitten, but we see the repentance in his comments after that, and now his conscience is clear again, which is a good point. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows that we're going to fall. In fact, you fall because God pulled his grace back just a little bit because he had a purpose for it. So God knows. So the point is that if you fall and you repent of it, you can go forward in confidence. You can go forward in confidence, like David. He believed he was right before God. David had been told by God that he would be the king. He trusted God, right? David had been afraid, remember? We talked about it. He ran. He went to the Philistines of all people. He lied to the priest. He was afraid at times. But he'd also seen God's hand work. He'd even just seen God put Saul right there. So it's when you can look back on all the times where God was faithful and God did provide and God did help you out in a situation and God did give you the wisdom you needed. When you think of those times, think, okay, that gives you courage. It gives you strength to say, okay, God, I'm going to let you judge. I'll let you. And judge is broad, right? Judge is basically, I'm going to let you decide.
When you see weakness in your life and that causes you to feel like you can't do right, it's because the confidence is in yourself instead of in God. When we repent, when we are truly repentant, we move forward out of obedience because we are now trusting in God as our sufficiency rather than trusting in our ability to do right. So we... As we do right, our sinful flesh tends to say, you're doing a really good job. You must be growing in strength. You must be stronger. Instead of it being God that's upholding you. It doesn't necessarily state the fact that it's not God upholding you, but you must be a stronger Christian because you've done so well for this length of time, which, lifting up in pride, we fall, and then we want to get where we're, I can't do right. Because obviously, see what I just did? I just did this bad thing and I shouldn't have done that. I should have been stronger than this. And it's a condemnation of self rather than a trust in God. Both sides of it, being a trust in God, turning around and saying, this is God. God is showing me my depravity. And he also turns around and he upholds me with his grace, showing me his sufficiency in spite of myself. So that constant reassurance of who God is, while enforcing who we are, our inability and his ability.
Yep. So David, even though he's not perfect, I mean, you know, he is able here to say, I'm going to let God judge between you and me. Now, in his imperfection, he does say that he believes Saul is doing him wrong, though. He says, let the Lord avenge me on you because I think you're doing me wrong, basically. But he's willing to let God dictate the terms of how this happens and when it happens and even if it happens. I guess you know, in this particular case, David is saying, okay, I'm going to let God judge. But, look, I mean, if you're ever depressed about your failures, go read about David. Because, I mean, this is a spoiler alert, but in the next chapter, what's David going to do? I think it's the next chapter. Yeah. He's going to get disrespected, and he's going to go fixing to go kill the people for it. Out of his own what? Vengeance. Right? I mean, that's like, you know, you walking along and this thought comes in your head and you're like, and then 2 seconds later you're like, I can't believe I just thought that. Right? That's kind of what David, I mean, it was a little more than 2 seconds for David. He was on his way I'll leave that for whoever, but. So just go read about David. He's like all of us. He's a man like all the rest of us. He's up, he's down. He's up, he's down. He's up, he's down. Okay, verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, and you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Okay, so Saul, here we have Saul's response to this. Saul initially seems to be sort of softened here. He calls David my son instead of what? Remember, he's son of Jesse. When he's mad at him, he says, "That's son of Jesse." And now he's like, "Oh, my son." And then he weeps. He also proclaims a prophecy. Anybody catch that? What prophecy does he proclaim? Well, that one. There's another one, though, too. He kind of confirms the prophecy. I should have said it that way. What's the word? There's a prophecy that's been made about David and Saul together, and Saul just confirms it right here. No, not that one. I actually read it earlier. I read the prophecy earlier. Samuel gave the prophecy, and he said that the kingdom would be given to one that was better than him. And Saul just says, what? You are more righteous than I. So in a sense, he proclaimed that prophecy there that Samuel had made. So Saul does acknowledge his guilt here. But what's lacking? He says, what? You're better than I am. I tried to kill you. You didn't kill me. Basically, he said, I'm your enemy. David, you know, I'm only your enemy because I've chosen to be your enemy. I mean, that's Saul's position there. He acknowledges it, but that's not the same thing as confessing it. Confession and repentance go hand in hand. When you come as a repentant heart, you say, you know what? I did this and it was wrong. Saul's not saying it was wrong. He's just stating, all right, you got me. You're right. You're better than I am. That's all he's doing. We've heard this before from Saul, have we not? When? There's another time, too. Jonathan, remember? He's talking to Jonathan. Jonathan says, well, yeah. Oh, he says, okay, well, you're right. There's nothing here. So, so what benefit does this do? Is there any benefit in this, Saul's proclamation here? That apparently it doesn't benefit Saul. Apparently it's not from a true repentant heart. Apparently it doesn't actually cause any change in Saul because he continues to do what? He continues to do the same thing. That's how we know there's no repentance, by the way. We don't see any fruit of repentance in his life. What am I...
The fact that the authority is telling him this could be a word from God today to give him assurance that what he's doing is proper.
I think so. I think this was probably very... it confirmed to David he was thinking right. It's all out on the table now. It's a lot easier for David to make these decisions probably now. He can go forward in a little bit better confidence now. He can also rightly not trust Saul. That doesn't mean though that he disrespects him. That's not the same thing. He doesn't have to let Saul dictate the narrative here. He can see through what's going on.
What? We don't trust the person. We respect the position. David does not trust the person, but he respects the position.
Sure. And if Saul had asked him to do something that was legal, he probably would have obeyed and done it. I'm sure he would have been wise enough to do it in a way he didn't put himself in danger. But, you know, he would have, I believe he would have tried every effort to have respectfully accomplished what was asked there.
He does. Saul asked him, don't cut off my seed. And David swears to him.
There you go. Yeah, I was getting to that here in a minute. So that request, though, would be a very appropriate request for someone who actually believed that. I mean, you know, if Saul really believed that David was going to be the next king, that would be a completely logical request. And he knew about the covenant between David and Jonathan as well. It's possible he already knew that he had made covenant with Jonathan to do that. Remember, David has already said his covenant with Jonathan has already included that. It could have been a test from Saul to see if David was going to be faithful to his word that he made with Jonathan as well. But David passed that test because he said that he swore that he would do that. So, as we've said over and over, a tree is known by its fruit. And here, just like in the four soils parable, you have two that seem to be growing, and yet one dies for lack of a root, the other's choked out, and the fruit never is born by the plant. And so, Saul never bears any fruit in his life of repentance. Of really true repentance toward his actions there, and because of that, we can look at this and we can say, wasn't really true tears of repentance, was something else, whatever it was, but it wasn't that. So sort of to recap here, point number one: have faith and patience in God. So David had a choice between his way and God's way. When you have that choice, choose God's way. It'll always be the best choice. David had to decide if he was going to trust God. And we've talked, and so choose. God is always worth trusting. He's always he's not going to let you down when you trust him. David did this by showing respect to Saul, who had been anointed over him, and obedience to God's law. And those are actually the same thing. Number two, we have a good example here of exercising humility in all godliness. We have no successes in our life that God didn't give it to us. You have no good thing in your life that didn't come from God. I'm sorry to tell you. I know I'll probably let you down right now. But nothing. Every blessing you have came from God. Everything everything comes from God. So, you know, we have no position to be prideful. If we can remember that, it helps us to be humble. Also, you know, Saul here admits he admits what he's doing here to David, and it's not right what he's doing. He's in sin to be doing it, and yet even that wouldn't have happened unless God had made it happen. Even that was from God. God is the one who prompted Saul to make this confession or this acknowledgement. And lastly, these are things that help you be humble. Remember, when you look over in the ditch and you see your enemy there, just remember the only reason you're not right there beside him is because of God's grace. Yet for the grace of God, so would be I as well. So we do this we accomplish this by giving God his due place, which is above all. And we consider others ahead of ourselves. And we do those two things, which is the law, right? The summary of the law, obey God. I love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we do those things, then we are, number one, exhibiting God's grace in our life. And number two, we will reap the benefits from God as well.